in prayer. Ask his blessing on our consideration of his word. Heavenly Father, we should never take for granted what a blessing it is that we're not like those lost in the darkness of paganism who serve gods of their own imagination, who are driven by whim and whimsy, who give portents and signs that they must read correctly. But you have promised to speak to us through your word. You've promised your presence with your body as we assemble in Christ's name under the gifts and structure and preaching of your word. And so, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our hearts. You will speak. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to receive and respond in love and faith, if need be in repentance, always in learning and in gratitude. So bless our time, Father, and thank you in advance for the blessing you have for us in your word, the blessing that is your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many Christians today, as you know, and unless you live in a hobbit hole, that believe that God still sort of mumbles and sort of speaks and hints and nudges at us apart from his word. And it does that to some Christians anyway. In fact, there's a yearly tradition. Every year, Pat Robertson, maybe you've heard of him, goes to the mountain to try to hear a word from God. Now, this is a word from God just to Pat. It's not for you. It's not for me. It's not in the Bible. It's something that he says God speaks only to him. And then he comes on the 700 Club and tells us. And he's done this for many years. And his track record is, well, let's just say, if he were an Old Testament prophet, he'd be 30 years dead so far. He has a very poor track record. I'd thought about going into some detail, but I'm so eager to get into the text. I'll probably do it in a blog sometime, a blog post sometime in the next week or two. So I thought, I don't want you to feel left out. In some places, maybe people are sharing words that they've got straight from God to them. I'd like to show you what it's like to have a confidence that the Bible is full, that it is sufficient, that God tells us everything we need to know, that everything for which we need a word from God is in Scripture. And what we need to know in order to be prepared for the coming year is given to all of God's children in the written Word of God. That's where we'll be looking exclusively during this time together and see how God prepares us for the coming year, what he says to us, what his predictions are in Scripture and what the prescriptions are for what we'll be facing. So first, I'm taking 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 8, and not in exactly the same order. We're going to start with the prediction of verses 3 and 4. That's Roman numeral 1 in your outline, the prediction in verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "For the season shall be when they will not put up with healthy teaching, but instead, in accord with their own desires, will heap up for themselves teachers, because they have itching ears. And on the one hand, they will turn away their ears from the truth, and on the other, will turn aside to stories." So I'm going to ask three questions of these verses. First of all, who, then when, and then what? What they will deplore is given in verse 3a, "For the season shall be when they will not put up with healthy teaching." So first, who are they? Who are the they that Paul is talking about? You look at their traits in these verses. Paul says they won't endure healthy teaching, okay? Secondly, they're going to seek out false teachers according to their own desires because of their itching ears. Thirdly, they're going to turn away from the truth to stories instead. Well, none of that would even be worth saying if we're talking about the world. The world never did love God's truth. The world never was in God's truth. The world never listened to God's truth to say that they depart from God's truth. We're not talking about the world. The only reason why this is worth saying, and saying as somberly as Paul does, is because he's talking about people you wouldn't expect it of. Not the world, but the church. He's talking about professing believers. That even among those who say that Jesus is their Lord, there will be these who will not put up with healthy teaching. So, this is not as should be. It's a scandal. It's an outrage. And yet Paul says it's going to happen and we should look for it. We should expect it. And Timothy particularly should prepare for it. So who? Who's the they? They're professing believers. Second, when? When will professing Christians do this? Well, Paul says the season shall be, which is to say there's going to be a kind of time when this happens. Now, if you look back at chapter 3, which Josh read for us earlier, or you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, you see Paul talking about the latter days. And he says that in the latter days or the last times, people will do this and do that. And he gives a whole dark catalog of dangerous traits of these times. Paul's picture of the church age leading up to the return of Christ is not a bright picture. It certainly doesn't match what post-millennialists think, that the gospel will spread as leaven and things will get better and better until the church brings in the kingdom of God and then Jesus just kind of comes and puts the cherry on the top of the hot fudge sundae at the end of it. But the kingdom comes in by our spirit-aided, gospel-fueled efforts. And that doesn't seem to be the picture Paul has at all. He has a picture of darkening, dangerous, dire times. But this is different from that. He isn't talking about the latter days. He just simply says a season is coming. In other words, you should expect that this is going to happen. He doesn't mean particularly that this is going to be happening at the end time or in the early days. He's just saying it can happen any time. In fact, it's really instructive to look at what Paul said to the elders of this church, the church that Timothy was pastoring, the Ephesian church, in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 31. Listen to what he says in the book of Acts to the pastors of the church that Timothy is now pastoring. Paul says in this little pastor's conference that he's called, he says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So false teachers coming in from the outside. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 30, he says, "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." So he's not prophesying particularly about the very end of the church age. He's just saying this is going to happen. I know this is going to happen. After I leave, false teachers will come. And after I leave, some of you will even depart from the faith. You'll teach twisted doctrine and people will follow you. Well, does that sound familiar? It's exactly the sort of thing that he's describing here in 2 Timothy 4 as well. So he's telling Timothy, this is going to happen. And so he says, because you know this is going to happen, here's what you need to be doing right now. He doesn't say, boy, when that happens, here's five things you ought to do. He's not a crisis manager. He believes in the adage, though he may not have used the words, that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And he's telling Timothy what to do now before that season comes. He should regard it as always imminent and unanchored, by which I mean this is not just the end of the age, this is any time during this age that this could happen. So even in the best church, with the best leadership and the best beginning, that's Ephesus, right? I mean, it was founded by the preaching of the Apostle Paul. It started by men that he discipled and he apprenticed. It was a sound gospel preaching church. Even in that church, this season is going to come where professed Christians will be drawn off after false doctrine. So who professed Christians? When? Sometime. Going to happen. And third, what? What's going to happen? He says they will not put up with healthy teaching. Now, when you read that, did that seem kind of odd to you, kind of counterintuitive? Isn't it weird to talk about somebody not putting up with healthy teaching? I mean, how do you use that phrase, to put up with? Usually, you put up with something that you don't like. You know, somebody offers you some Bluebell ice cream, you don't say, well, I guess I can put up with that, unless you're joking. Or can you put up with the comfy, with a comfy chair? Can you put up with an island vacation in paradise? Now, these aren't things we talk about putting up with unless we're joking. You put up with something that's harsh, that's grating, that's difficult and challenging. And Paul says that they will not put up with healthy teaching. That's kind of a counterintuitive thing. What is it about healthy teaching that Paul could say they won't put up with it? I don't think that's too hard to understand, is it, if you think about it? Healthy teaching is challenging teaching. Healthy teaching is confrontive teaching. Healthy teaching requires my personal buy-in. Healthy teaching gets in my face and doesn't leave me able to sit there unmoved. It isn't like watching TV or watching a movie or watching other people play a game. Healthy teaching means that I have to listen. I have to think. I have to focus. I have to analyze. I have to actually learn. It's not passive entertainment. People who approach sermons like they do TV, people who might just sit and watch me talk, aren't likely to profit from it. Healthy teaching demands a buy-in. To get something out of healthy teaching, you've got to put something into healthy teaching. It's confrontive. And as I listen to and as I engage with healthy teaching, I'm going to find out that my ideas are challenged and my beliefs are challenged. I need to find out that some of the things that I've cherished are not only mistaken, but sinful. I absolutely will. Guaranteed. How can you say that? Well, because all of us are saved as sinners. We aren't all born wired with the Word of God into our heads. And even after 10, 20, 30, 40 years, there's still the flesh. There's still things to unlearn. There's still unseen vistas of ignorance and of unbelief in us, in the saints, that need to be confronted by the Word of God. It is going to happen. Healthy teaching will confront those things. And healthy teaching will call me to change. Healthy teaching will call me to repent. It will call me to stop what is comfortable and start what is uncomfortable. To stop what I'm used to doing and the way I always react and the way I always handle situations and start approaching them in ways that aren't easy for me, that aren't natural for me, that don't just flow out of my gut. Things I need to actually learn and pray and try and focus. It's hard. It can be very, very hard. I have to change. I have to stop what is comfortable. I have to start what is uncomfortable. If I naturally am an emotionalistic slug, then I need to learn to live by truth and not my glands. I need to learn to trust and to obey. I need to learn to respect and take in God's Word because it is God's Word. On the other hand, if I'm not an emotionalistic slug, but maybe I'm a cold, robotic calculator type, without much feelings and without much warmth of blood, then I need to learn from that same Word that God calls me to care and to love people and to get involved in the lives of people and bear the burdens of people. And help and encourage and reprove and rebuke and pray for people. I need to give because that's what that same Word teaches. It doesn't come to me and say, hey, Pookie, do whatever's comfortable for you. It comes with the Word of God and calls me to change. Whoever I am, it calls me to change. Well, the flesh hates that and doesn't want to put up with it. And people who give in to their flesh won't put up with it. They will not put up with sound doctrine. So what do we learn? In each of these, I take a lesson for shepherds and for sheep. The shepherds being the pastor, but as you should know by now, I see the pastor as a player manager. And so there's a blur here. You know, what I am going to say applies to pastors has application to sheep and vice versa as well. But I do see specific foci here, focus points here. So first of all, what does a pastor, a shepherd, learn from this? Well, one thing he learns very obviously is that healthy teaching won't always be tolerated. That there will be professed Christians who've been walking with the Lord for all appearances who just will reach a point where they won't put up with healthy teaching anymore. They just had enough and they'll walk away from it. And they will walk away from it because it's healthy teaching. That's what they won't like about it. And that's not easy. If you've been called and built to care about people, to see somebody just turn his back and walk away, that's not easy. And yet God tells us up front to expect it to happen. So if we are, you know, there are a lot of guys in seminary who they look at John MacArthur and they think, it looks like a sweet gig. I want to do that. I'm going to go to seminary and learn to be like John MacArthur. And so they'll listen to John MacArthur say, well, if you preach the word of God, God will bless you. And they think, oh, I know what that means. If I do what he does, I have a huge church and I can write my own checks. And they go in, and it doesn't work out like that for most people. That's why everybody knows John MacArthur, because he's exceptional. That's why he stands out, because there aren't a lot exactly like him. But guys want to be like that, and they find out that the truth is healthy teaching is not all that popular. And it's not the key to be popular. It's not the key to success. So if they do it because they think, oh, if I do this, people will swarm in to hear this. If I give out the Word of God straight, they'll be beating a path to the door. We'll be having to put in extra chairs for them. If they do that, and that's their motivation, they will crash and burn. And when they do, they'll see this verse right there where Paul told them to expect that there would be people who will not, professing Christians, who will not put up with sound doctrine. So a pastor needs to decide right from the outset, from before his first sermon, what's going to matter most to me? Is it going to matter most to me to be popular or to be faithful? What will weigh heaviest? What do sheep learn from this? Well, I got four takeaways. First is a sheep needs to learn to commit himself to sound doctrine regardless. God ranks it tip top. He says that's the most important thing. Timothy, he says, above all, preach the word, he says. So if I'm a sheep, that tells me that I should value the preaching of the word more than I value anything else. And everything else is secondary. So I should commit myself to sound doctrine. Secondly, I should watch myself. How do I respond to sound doctrine? How do I respond when I hear something from the Word of God that confronts me? Do I think, oh, I don't like this. I can find a place where I won't hear it anymore. And then just go do that? Well, if I think that could never happen to me, talk to Peter about that attitude and how that turned out. That could, no, everybody else, absolutely. Me? Oh, never, never, never. Till it does. Till it does. So watch yourself and how you respond to sound doctrine. Thirdly, watch others. Do you see in the hearts of others, like Hebrews says, a heart of unbelief falling away from the living God? Hebrews makes all of us our brother's keeper, not just the pastor. Makes all believers. Person sitting next to you, person sitting behind you, way in front of you. Care about that person. Look at that person. And if you see the signs of being drawn away and not putting up with sound doctrine, don't encourage. Confront. Call to repentance. Remind of the truth. So commit yourself. Watch others. And fourthly, don't lose heart don't lose heart when what God says will happen does happen. You see, well, I know this church over here has 48,000 people every Sunday, and my church doesn't. Well, look at this verse and say, okay, right on schedule. Because that's what the Word says to expect. The exception is when people do embrace sound doctrine. So don't lose heart when you see that what God says will happen does happen. So, leaving healthy teaching, where are they going to go? Secondly, what they will desire, verse 3b. But instead, in accord with their own desires, will heap up for themselves teachers because they have itching ears. So what's their standard? What's the thing that is driving them? Their own desires. So Paul says, but instead, in accord with their own desires. Now, there is the problem in a nutshell. It isn't God's desires that are number one in their planning. It's their desires. They aren't motivated most of all by what God desires, but what they desire. Now, if they loved God above all, then they would love God's truth above all. They would love God's word above all. And that would be their priority. Love of self is the exact opposite. When I love myself, and insofar as I love myself, I don't love God's truth, and I don't love God's word because it confronts the kingdom of me. So, my desire is not to be under that kind of teaching. So, they can find a whole denomination or a church or a movement that tells them what they want to hear with a little holy sauce sprinkled on top so that it looks nice and religious, and they go off to that end, especially if they have been taught, or if they've learned to trust their gut and follow their heart, then adios, amigo. Their desires will not take them towards the Word of God. It will take them away from the Word of God. Is that me saying that? It's the Apostle Paul saying that. So their standard is their own desires. What is the practice? They heap up teachers because of their itching ears. They heap up teachers that will serve their itching ears, telling them what they want to hear. In other words, they will not seek out men who will teach them God's word, the parts with edges as well as the parts with comfy sofa. You know, there are delights and pleasures and comforts and reassurances in God's word. And there are edges, there are don'ts, there are do's, there are things that confront us and call us out of our bubble. And so we want a teacher who will tell us both, who isn't just constantly living in the edges or constantly rolling around on the comfy sofas, but one who will teach all of God's word. But that's not what they're looking for. They got itching ears, so they're going to look for men and women who will tell them what they want to hear and leave their ignorance, their pride, their laziness, their selfishness, not only unchallenged, but blessed with a little sprinkling of holy water. So these are teachers according to their desire, not according to God's desire. And Paul says they'll pile them up because it's very reassuring to be able to say, I've got all these people on my side. I've got all these teachers telling me what I want to hear. And you're a little tiny minority telling me what I don't want to hear. They will pile them up, driven by their own desires to satisfy their own itching ears. So, what does that teach us? The shepherds among us, pastor, learns, don't take defection personally. Don't take it personally when people walk away from sound doctrine. And I say this with great caution, and the better you know me, the more you know I mean this. Some people will hate you because you're doing what you should do. Some people will hate you as a pastor precisely because you're doing what God calls you to do. But that's not a license to be a jerk. Some pastors are disliked because we're jerks. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about people who, precisely because we're telling them what God wants them told, for that reason, will turn around and go in the other direction. So Paul says, firstly, the implication is don't take this personally. It could be a recorder they'd turn away from, or a book they'd throw into the fire, but it happens to be you. So they walk away from you. It's not personal. They just really hate what you're teaching. And secondly, don't be swayed by polls. You will never find a place where Paul says, tell you what, Timothy, find out what people want and give them that. In fact, isn't he saying the exact opposite here? Hello? Isn't he saying the exact opposite here? When he says people's desires will take them away from sound doctrine? Isn't the corollary of that, so give them what they may not desire all the time? Tell them what they need to hear, whether they want to hear it or not? Well, there are some poor souls whose philosophy of ministry is to study the latest poll and follow it. But he ought to be studying the Word of God and following that. So that's the lesson for shepherds. Lesson for sheep, learn to tell the difference between God's desires and your desires. Simple, right? On three. Let's all do that. One, two. But that's what we need to do, isn't it? Listen. Listen very carefully. To an unbeliever, I don't feel like it, is the end of the decision-making process. To a believer, I don't feel like it, is the beginning of the process. Let me explain. To a believer who's growing in Christ, he sees he's called to do something. She's called to love her difficult husband. He's called to love his difficult wife. They're called to raise their difficult children. He's called to respect his difficult boss. You see where I'm going with this? So he hears this from the Word of God, and his first reaction is, yeah, but I don't want to. I don't want to. But that's the start. So you take that to God and you say, God, I see very clearly what you're calling me to do, and I just have to confess to you, this is not easy for me. I don't feel like doing this. I don't want to do this. So I confess that to you because I know that you're right. I know that you're true. I know your word is telling me what I need to hear, and that's the path I need to walk. So forgive me for being out of line with what you call me to do, and please give me strength and give me peace and give me the grace that I need to do what you're calling me to do. And I'm going to step out on that right now, trusting that you are with me, and I'll go love that difficult husband, that difficult wife. Tell my child the Word of God, whatever the situation calls for from the Word of God. Do you see? But to an unbeliever, when he says, I don't feel like it, why are we still talking about it? Why, I already told you, I don't feel like doing that. So we're done. Here's the shame. Here's the scandal. When somebody who professes Christ says, I don't feel like it, and stops with that. I'm called to give the gospel out, but I don't feel like it. I'm called to be involved in a local church, supporting, giving, participating, submitting to the leadership, but I don't feel like it. I'm called to be faithful to my spouse, but I don't feel like it. You follow me? That makes sense for an unbeliever to say. For a Christian to say it? That's a scandal and a shame. And we should repent. So, learn to tell the difference between God's desires and your desires. And give in to His. And take yours to Him for forgiveness and healing and for replacement. See, we'll talk about that more Wednesday. Secondly, commit yourself to treasure God's truth and follow it. And thirdly, the more your flesh whines and screams, probably the better. Those three thoughts. First, learn to tell the difference between God's desires and your desires. Commit yourself to treasure and follow God's truth. And the more your flesh screams and whines, probably the better. Probably the better. We will, Lord willing, talk about that more Wednesday night. Thirdly, what they will desert, verse 4a. What they will desert. Paul says, and on the one hand, they will turn away their ears from the truth. Now, it's interesting to note here, the defection, they have the truth. They don't want it. Do you see that clearly? They will turn away from the truth. What's the implication? They've got the truth. It's right there. But they don't want it. In fact, they want not it. They want not truth. They want that to go away. They want to go somewhere where they don't want to hear that. And you think to yourself, well, that just doesn't make any sense at all. You guys are also wise. You probably don't think that, but somebody might. Why would somebody turn away from the truth? Scripture tells us exactly why people turn away from the truth. Proverbs 15:12 says, a scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. So he won't go to a pastor who tells him what he doesn't want to hear. He won't go to a church that tells him what he doesn't want to learn or do. He'll find someone who stays away from that, tells him the obvious, the opposite. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people loved what? The darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. And Jesus says, everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. Somebody's gotten into that spiritual place where he loves something he knows God hates, he's not going to go where he's going to hear about it all the time and be called to repent. You say, surely not somebody who professes Christian faith. Oh, I wish that weren't the case, but Paul says it is, and I have to say a regretful amen. So, la, 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 I can't hear you. That's their stance. What do we learn from this? Shepherds learn that we should make sure that if folks turn away, it's from the truth that they're turning away and not from us being a jerk. That's always a problem. It's not always easy to tell because we're all flawed, but we need to make sure. I've known men who congratulate themselves on how unpopular they are because they tell the truth. And the truth is, it's not entirely that. You know what I'm saying? It's not entirely that. So we all need to watch out for that. But on the other hand, when this does happen, and Paul says it will, and Paul experienced it, didn't he? He experienced it. Paul had people turn from him. Jesus experienced it. And it wasn't jerkiness. I guarantee you that. And so when this happens, a shepherd should learn, don't lose heart and don't slack off, because that's still your job. Popular or unpopular, it's still your job. What sheep should learn is to commit yourself to God's truth above all. Try to persuade others to treasure God's truth too. Do your best. And you should learn to support a truth ministry for all your worth. Give everything you can. You find a church that preaches God's truth, do everything you can to support it, because Paul says they'll need it, because there will be a lot of people turning away and not wanting to support it. So you love truth, you find a place that preaches it and teaches it, support that work. Next, where they will divert, verse 4b, Paul says, on the one hand, they'll turn their ears away from the truth, and on the other, will turn aside to stories. That's kind of interesting, that swerve. The word for stories is mythos. We get our word myth from that. At the first, when that word was first used, it just meant story. It could be a true story or a false story. And then it came to have more of a negative nuance to it. It means legends. It means stories that aren't true. Well, have you ever noticed today how fond people are of stories? Have you ever noticed on YouTube that you can find so many of these great faith healers and these great charismatic leaders speaking to auditoriums and arenas filled with tens of thousands of people, and you watch for, if you can do it, watch for 10, 20 minutes, and you're saying, what verse are we on? Because you're not on a verse. You're hearing a story, and then another story, and then another story. The person's just weaving it out of his own imagination and his own made-up doctrine. And he swerves near the Bible. It's a brief thing, and it's not done well. That's not really his burden. He wants stories. And you say, huh, yeah, well, like that's going to work. It works really well. I told you, arenas of tens of thousands of people. This is what people want. Why? Stories don't challenge. Stories don't confront. Stories don't challenge my flesh. I can take them or leave them. It's local here, too. A while back, drove past a local large church with a big sign that they're going to have one of these 5 minutes in heaven speakers. 5 minutes in heaven speakers. Rather than the word of the King of Heaven, have somebody come up and tell a story. Why? Well, they've got to pay the bills. I sympathize. Have a lot of property and lots of expenses. They've got to pay the bills. Got to do what brings people in. Have that big of a facility. What brings people in? This. Sometimes. Maybe. Maybe not. Stories. Entertainment. Entertainment value. Singing, dancing bears, yeah, you bet, that brings them in. And that's what you see. You haven't heard about the dancing bears for a while, so I want you to know it's still me. So people are very fond of stories today, but that's not a sign of good spiritual health. So what do we learn from this? Shepherds learn that majoring on stories is the mark of a false ministry. You get up in the pulpit and you tell story after story, that's the mark of a false ministry, not a true ministry. A pastor, a shepherd, learns, load your sermon with the word of God, with God's truth, not with stories. And if there are stories, they better serve to illustrate that sermon. Better serve to illustrate God's word, or else it's not a faithful ministry. Sheep, I would commend to you just one question to ask. Very simple, very easy. Here's a question you should have always ready if you're going to sample a ministry. What verse are we on? Five words. What verse are we on? Now, if you don't see a Bible verse either in the road right in front of you or in the car with you or very close up in the rearview mirror, there's probably a problem there. A sermon at any time should be within reach of a Bible verse, or it's not being a God-honoring ministry. And so that's the lesson here. When they turn away from the truth, what they turn to is stories. What you want then is you want Bible. You want God's Word. You want to be in God's Word. By the way, we're on verse 4. In case you're trying that one on me. Which I encourage you to do. I absolutely encourage you to do. All of us learn from all of this that truth and those who teach it will not always be popular on earth, though they will be popular in heaven. And given, I'll just be very personal, given this church's set in stone commitments from long before I came here, and God willing, long after I've gone to my reward, given our set in stone commitments, we may not be a hugely popular church ever. So we have to ask ourselves, how much does that bother me? That people don't like our ministry because they don't like God's truth, because they don't yearn for God's word. We need to ask ourselves, if I'm in the minority in 2015, what am I going to do about it? I find that my commitment to God's word is a minority commitment. What am I going to do about that? And we should ask ourselves, what does God tell you and me to do about it? Many would say, well, you take a poll and you work with that. That's what you do about it. Is that what you read in the text here? Others would say, well, you find out what people want and you give them that. Is that what you read here? Nobody wanted the Church of Christ to live and thrive and survive more than the Apostle Paul did. So what does he say to do? Well, we've had the prediction. Now we turn to the prescription, verses 1 and 2 and 5. Paul's prescription. And I break this down for you in three main points. First thing he says in verse 1 is get your motivation right. I solemnly charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who is about to judge living and dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Wow, if that doesn't make you swallow your gum and sit up and listen, I don't know what would. I mean, that is a call to attention. Now, notice what Paul's motivation is not. Many coaches say, visualize success. You know, visualize, I should visualize this auditorium filled with people and people standing on the other side of the window over there just to catch at every golden word coming forth from my ruby lips. I should just envision that and live in that. Paul doesn't say that. He says, expect to see people's backs going out the door because you're teaching the truth. Isn't that what he says? That's what he says. Time will come. Paul doesn't say visualize popularity or power or influence or success or money. He does not point us to be poll-driven or consumer-driven. What does he point us to? Eternal realities. Eternal realities. First, the prospect of judgment. He says, I solemnly charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who is about to judge living and dead. So he calls me, just to be very personal, to envision myself standing not before just you dear people and your loving eyes, but before the eyes of God. And not thinking, first of all, what are they going to want to hear? But first of all, what is God going to want me to tell them? In the presence, in the sight of God and of Jesus Christ, who is about to judge living and dead. This is the context. Spurgeon tells the story about one Scottish preacher who people were saying, you know, his peers were telling him that you need to change his sermons. You need to speak in a more contemporary way about things that are going on then. Stop talking less about the, eternal truths of God's word. And he said, I'm not going to attempt a Scottish accent. I'm working on a British one, but Scottish is beyond me. He said, so all your brothers are telling me I should speak to the times. Is that what you do? And they said, yes, it is. He said, well, maybe you'll forgive one poor brother for speaking to eternity. His eyes were on eternal truths that his people needed to hear. And that's what Paul says to do. Don't look at the crowds. Look at the crown. Look at the throne. Look at God, who will judge you. And remember, at the end, it's not going to be an American Idol vote. It's going to be God on the throne who's going to evaluate you and your ministry. That's the first thing, the prospect of judgment. And he says, Christ Jesus, who is about to judge living and dead, and by his appearing. This world will not wind on the same way forever and ever. There's going to be a point at which Jesus will return, and the pastor should always have that in mind, should always have eternity in mind. Look, there's lots of things that aren't certain, that we just don't know. Well, will I be alive at the end of this day? I don't know. Will this building stand next week? I don't know. How much will gas cost in 3 days? I don't know. What's the weather going to be like in 5 minutes? I don't know. I'm in Houston. I don't know. I don't know any of those things. What things do I know for certain? Well, I know Jesus is coming. Amen? I know Jesus is coming. I don't know when, but I know it for a certainty. Jesus is coming. He absolutely is going to come. And Jesus is coming to reign, and he's coming to judge me. My ministry is going to pass before him. Your life is going to pass before him. I know this for a certainty. So, am I going to be popular next week? Is this auditorium going to be full next week? I don't know. Is it ever going to be full? I don't know. Is God going to judge my ministry? Thank you. Well, is God going to judge your ministry? Okay, so make sure we're together in this. But yeah, no, of course, that's absolutely true. I know that. So which should I live for? The fickle crowd or the certain judgment of God? Which should you live for? With an eye on eternity, Paul says. So put those together, and I should have one single focus, not how today's cool kids see me and how I line up with the cool kids, but how the eternal King of Kings sees me and how I line up with him. So what do we learn? Shepherds, the lesson is pretty straightforward, I think. At any point, when you're a pastor, at any point, five people may have seven different ideas about what you really ought to be doing that you're not doing. And a humble pastor should listen to all seven. And he should take all seven seriously. And he should think about them seriously and humbly because he knows he doesn't know everything. He knows that all believers are priests and are gifted. And he knows that the wisdom he needs may come from a lowly brother or sister who maybe just cleared high school or maybe didn't even do that. But he may have the wisdom that he's missing. So a pastor should listen. That said, he should know that in the final analysis, only one judgment is going to matter, and only one judgment is going to stand. And it's not going to be the biggest giver in the church or the smallest giver in the church. It's going to be God. Remember how well it worked out when God came to Adam and called him to account, and Adam tried to shift the blame to his wife? Remember how well that worked out? Do you remember how well it worked out for King Saul when Samuel came up to him and said, "Who made you a priest? Why are you offering animals?" And he tried to say what? The people made me do it. How'd that work out for Saul? Well, how do you think it'd work out for a pastor if God says, "You know, I seem to recall telling you to preach the word in season and out of season and to expect people not to like it. Why didn't you?" And the pastor says, what? "People didn't want to hear that. Nobody came to hear that." How do you think that'd work out? How do you think that'll go over? Just as well as the others did. Not at all. Not at all. And so that's why Paul starts out with this context, God's eternal judgment. So a pastor needs to keep that in mind and that focus in mind and care about that most of all and be content with it. Be content most of all with the hope of hearing, "Well done." That's what a shepherd needs to keep in mind. What a sheep need to keep in mind. You need to keep in mind you'll be judged too. What did you choose? What did you support? Where did you pour your energies? How much did you pour into supporting the ministry of the Word of God at your local church? So this eternal judgment is an issue that should weigh on both of us as well. And what you do, what I do in preaching this sermon today, and what you do in hearing it, both will pass before the throne of God. Secondly, get your methods right. Get your motivation right. Get your methods right. Verse 2. What does he say? With that call to attention, with God's judgment in mind, here's what I tell you to do. What you'd think from the way some people make choices, that what he says is, what I tell you to do above all is make sure you don't sing any songs that were written after 1950. Because that's the most important thing to some people. Or, conversely, make sure you sing only songs that were written after 1950. Or make sure that you only go to a church that uses translation X. Or make sure the decor is like this, or it's like that. Or the sermon length is this or that, or the service is like... The things that so many people make the top of their list of priorities, well, the teaching was good and faithful, but no dancing bears. Deal killer. The things that people put at the top of their list, you wonder if they even own a Bible. Well, what God says the top of his list is what? Herald the word, he says. Now, if you want to know what he means by the word, you have to go back to chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, as Josh read earlier. Old Testament, New Testament, that's what he's saying. Old Testament, New Testament. Old Testament then finished, complete. New Testament in the process of being completed. But you preach the word of God, because it alone leads to saving faith. It alone is sufficient to reprove, rebuke, repair, and prepare for God's service. It alone feeds. It alone protects. It alone is God's word. It alone is what God authorizes. And it alone is what God puts at the top of his list as to what a pastor ought to give out. So as to content, the method is the Word. Herald the Word. As to attitude, he says, be at it seasonably, unseasonably. Herald the Word. Be at it seasonably, unseasonably. Herald. A herald. Does a herald go out and say, you know, I'm sorry, but, you know, this isn't what I want to say, but the king said to say it. It's kind of my job, so I'm sorry, but, you know what? Never mind. Let's just have a picnic. Is that what a herald does? Ah, a herald comes out and says, here's what the king says, and gives it. He says, you do that with God's word. Here's what God says, and give it. The attitude of a herald. And he says, be insistent, fair weather or foul. In other words, when it's seasonable or unseasonable, you look out and you say, I don't think people want to hear the word of God today. Do it anyway. Oh, I think people do want to hear it. Do it anyway. Seasonable, unseasonable, Paul says. Be insistent. Don't be one of these, I think the wind isn't right for this. No preaching the Bible this Sunday. No. Paul says, that is your job. You do that. And as to actions, again, herald it, lay it out there straight. What does he say to do? Reprove, rebuke, exhort. The first two, reprove and rebuke. That is, he says it right up front. If somebody hears the word of God and doesn't like it, you need to tell them and they're in the wrong. If somebody hears the word of God and doesn't want to walk with it, you call them to repent. How do I have the right to do that? Oh, I don't. Does God? Well, then who am I? I'm a herald. So in his name I can say, if this is what you're thinking, you need to repent. If this is what you're doing, you need to stop. If this is what you're not doing, you need to start. Reprove, rebuke, and then exhort. And that is when people do accept the word, but they're weak, it's hard, they're discouraged, they're hurt. Well, then you put some wind in their sails. You comfort. You show them to the golden promises. You show love and encouragement. You show them to the endless fountain of God's grace. You encourage them. And all of this, he says, do with all long-suffering and doctrine. I'll tell you what, that word long-suffering tells me something. What does it tell me? It's not going to go like that. It's not always going to be instant. You know, you preach a Bible verse and everybody snaps right to. Don't work that way with me, God knows. I shouldn't expect it to happen that way with the other sheep either. Long-suffering, he says, and doctrine. Never stop teaching. Never stop teaching. And what do we learn as shepherds from this then? Well, it eliminates a lot. God doesn't call me to preach my word or my spirit's word or the culture's word. He calls me to preach God's word. Not stories, not self-help techniques, not moralistic therapeutic deism, not motivational speeches. God's word. He calls me to be a specialist, just like an ear, nose, and throat man. Be a specialist only in God's word, and I need to deliver what my specialty is. So I need to give the word, I need to give only the word, I need to give a lot of the word, I need to give it as the word, and people need to know they've heard the word. For me to do it, I can't be apologetic about it, I can't be wimpy, I can't be half-hearted, I need to give it as if it were God's word. I know it, I believe it, I need to preach it as what it is. And I'll tell you what, and I'll tell you this with all my heart, if I don't believe that, I need to seek other employment. Man stands up to preach God's word, but he's not convinced that it's God's word. There's a lot. McDonald's is always hiring. You know? They're always hiring. You can always get a job as a security guard somewhere. So you just go do that and stop violating your conscience preaching something you don't believe in. Thirdly, get your mindset right. Verse 5, get your mindset right. But as for you, stay sober in all things, suffer ill, do the work of an evangelist, fully accomplish your service. The particulars, he says, stay focused, stay sober in all things. That word literally means that. It means don't get drunk. Well, some pastors do. They preach like drunks. I don't mean they slur their words, but what I mean is this Sunday they're preaching this doctrine. A few Sundays later they're preaching another doctrine. This Sunday they're running after this fad. A few Sundays later they're running after that fad. If you could diagram this, it'd be like a drunken church on Sunday. You know, it'd be a zigzag line. Their ministry is not focused. It's focused on what people want. It's focused on what the consumer demands. It's focused on polls. And of course, that's all over the chart. Paul says to Timothy, no, you focus. You stay sober. You keep your... Now, every pastor has this temptation. 1,000 things call for you. 1,000 directions are open before you that you might choose, that you might do. And I just confide to you that being a pastor is the one job that everybody is an expert on. Everybody knows what you ought to do. You know, everybody knows how to be a pastor. And the less they actually know about it, the more sure they are that they know what you ought to do. No other job is like that. So, you know, it's tempting to lose focus. But Paul says you stay sober. You keep your focus. Don't lose your head in the chaos. Keep Jesus, God, judgment, eternal kingdom, you keep those things right in front of your face and preach the word and nothing else. So first, stay focused. Second, expect suffering. That is not a subtle theme in the New Testament. That's all over the place. In John 15, Jesus says, you know, if you're of the world, they'd love you, but I chose you out of the world. You know, if they love my word, they'd love yours, but they hated my word. Jesus tells them that right up front. Or in 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul says to the Thessalonians, do you remember when we were with you about how we told you over and over and over again that you'd suffer affliction? And then how that happened? This was part of his opening talk, his, you know, rah-rah about being a Christian. God loves you and he forgives your sins and you're going to suffer affliction. It's right up there in the introductory lecture. And he said that's exactly what happened. So expect that. You can't, every time affliction happens, the pastor can't sit down and cry and say, I guess I'm doing something wrong. And the truth of the matter is, it could be a sign you're doing exactly what you should be doing. Thirdly, get the gospel out. This is interesting. Look at these two phrases right next to each other. Do the work of an evangelist, fully accomplish your service. Now, I'm in a minority among commenters in how I see this. I'll just tell you, but I'll tell you what I see and why I think it. He says, do the work of an evangelist, and then he says, fully accomplish your service. And when he says, do the work of an evangelist, I think the implication is, I know that's not your main thing. I know your main gifting is not as an evangelist. And as we read about Timothy, he was a shyer person. He was faithful. He was a good apprentice. But he was shyer. He was not a bold, aggressive, in-your-face person like Paul. He would get nervous. He had stomach problems, you know. And so somebody like that could say, well, you know, my gifting's not really as an evangelist. I'm more of a teacher and a comforter and counselor. I'm not really gifted as an evangelist. What Paul is saying here is, in effect, I know you're not gifted as an evangelist, but do that work anyway. Do that work anyway. Do the work of an evangelist. And then the next phrase he says, and your ministry you fulfill too. I know you've got your ministry and it's not this. But you need to do this. You need to never stop giving out the gospel. You need to never stop reaching out. You don't say, like I could say right now, okay, this is my flock right here, and this is all I need to care about. All those people right here. That's it. I'm done. Outside this door, not mine. Not my concern. Not my care. These people. Ah, this is it. And that would suit my introverted nature. Frankly, I'm an introvert. You may not believe it, but... trust me on this. When it comes to going up and starting conversations and steering them where I think they ought to go, not my best thing, to say the least. Not my best thing. So does that give me a note from God excusing me from it? Not according to that verse I just read in front of everybody, where Paul says to Timothy, look, dude, I know this isn't easy, but you got to do the work of an evangelist. So what would he say to me? Oh, I know that's not your best thing, so you just... don't worry about it. No, he'd say, Phillips, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. Look for ways to get the gospel out of the walls of your church and out of the borders of your fellowship. Look for the lost and tell them the gospel. Look for the ill-taught and enslaved in false doctrine and tell them the gospel. You be fishing. Don't just keep going to the refrigerator. Get out on the river and fish. Get to the lake and fish. That's what he's telling to Timothy. And he's saying also, don't quit. Fully accomplish your service, he says. Well, I'll tell you what, here's how it goes. If I were to say to God, so am I done? I've preached and preached and taught and taught and taught. Am I done? God would say, are you disqualified? And if I said no, God would say, are you dead? And if I said, well, no, he'd say, then you're not done. Then you're not done. If you're alive, you're not done. If you're qualified, you're not done. He says to Timothy, you fully accomplished your ministry. God gave you something to do. You're still alive. You're still qualified. Do it till it's done. When will it be done? Well, I'll tell you. Till I go to Jesus or he comes to me. And until then, I'm not done. So what do we learn from that? Well, the lesson for shepherds is pretty obvious. Nothing should distract me from teaching God's word. I should expect that some will not put up with it, but I should always reach out with it, and I should reach out for more. I should do the work of an evangelist, though it means getting out of my comfort zone and doing things that I feel nervous doing, that make me sweaty, that make my tummy sick and my palms cold and my mouth dry. Yes, me. I mean me. This is not a metaphor. It's a confession. Do those things because God calls me to. And what does that mean for you? Did you think you were going to get out of that? See, now, if this is what the player manager is supposed to do, then what's the team supposed to do? If he's saying, okay, you lead people by doing these things, does that mean that the role of the team is to say, you go, good job, we're praying for you, good job? Is that what the implication? No. The implication is, like he said to the Thessalonians, you know what I love about your church? The gospel is sounding out from you everywhere. Just the pastors? No, the whole church, everybody. So that means you need to do the work of an evangelist as well. You need to take doctrine, and you need to give it away to the best of your ability, and never be content. Never be content until everybody has heard thoroughly, and heard well the gospel. That's when you'll be done. Same time I'm done. Finally, the commendation in verses 6 through 8. I know a guy who was not a believer in the inerrancy of Scripture, and he cited this section as showing that Paul couldn't have written this letter because it's so boastful. But I think that totally misunderstands it. And also, studying the Greek text, I saw that there's some signs that Paul meant this to be a comment on everything he just said. Remember, he said the season is coming when they won't endure sound doctrine. Remember, he said, preach the word seasonably, unseasonably. What does he say here? As for me, already I'm being made a drink offering, and the season for my departure is at hand. So he's saying, here's a season that's coming that you need to prepare for. I'm going to be gone, and you're going to be the point man. I won't be your reference point. It's all going to be on you and guys like you and the guys you train. The good fight I have fought, the course I have finished, the faith I have kept, henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord will repay to me in that day, the righteous judge, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So the first point is you won't have me around. You're about to become the point man. But what's the second point? The second point is, Timothy, look, when I'm telling you to do these things, I'm not telling you to do anything other than what I've done. When I'm pointing you to walk this way, I'm not pointing you to walk away different than I've walked. And I'm nearing the end of my course, and I'm doing it with joy because I've walked that way. So you walk that way. And when you get near the end of your course, you'll do it with joy too. How do I know? Paul says, not only for me, right? But for all who've loved his appearing. So he's saying, this way that I'm telling you to walk is the way I've walked, and I couldn't be happier for having walked it. And trust me, you won't be happier either. This is the only way you're going to get near to God's presence with anything other than terror and guilt and shame. But you walk this way and you'll draw near with joy and hope and expectation of an eternity of pleasure in God's presence. So that's the main point. And the perspective, well, verse 1 said in the presence of God, and verse 8 here talks about the crown of righteousness. So he's saying, remember this judgment, and here's how to look forward to a crown of righteousness instead of shame and regret. He's not bragging. What he's saying is, I want you to walk the way I've walked. It's bringing me great joy and confidence. It'll do the same for you. He is commending to Timothy the way he's walked. So what's our takeaway here? Well, did you get the fact that Paul is telling Timothy straight up, do what won't work sometimes? In America, pragmatism is our gospel. Our gospel is whatever works. Paul says, frankly, this won't work. If your aim is a large crowd, it won't work. If your aim is to be adored and popular, This won't work. But do it anyway. Why? God. God, Jesus coming, Christ's eternal kingdom. Do it anyway. He's given us eternal reasons to do it. So we need to face, was Jesus loved and popular? If he was, then what was that cross about? Did he tell us to expect anything different than the road he walked? So when we're not popular, what should we think? Okay, so what is 2015 going to bring? Specifically, I have no idea, and neither, by the way, does Pat Robertson. I have no idea. But generally, every Christian who has, reads, and believes his Bible knows what 2015 is going to bring, generally. It's going to bring that the world is going to hate God's truth, and it's going to bring that even some professing Christians will turn from God's truth. They'll stop putting up with it. But he also knows what God says to do. Every Christian who has, reads, and believes his Bible knows that God says to keep him and his judgment and his kingdom and his coming foremost before our eyes. He knows that God tells us to focus on knowing him, serving him, growing, pleasing him, living for his kingdom, going out of our comfort zones to do it for his glory because of his call. And he knows that as we do it, we will suffer for now, but will rejoice forever. Lord willing, Wednesday night, we'll talk more about how to. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you'll bless it to our hearts, reprove, rebuke, exhort us as we need, build up believers, call unbelievers to saving faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.